I've been thinking a lot lately about good communication, and I want to talk about that for the next few minutes with you here in this chapel hour. I do not believe that good communication is ever automatic. I don't think it comes automatically just because you have a grasp of the Scriptures. And I believe that you can be, without our wanting you to be, led astray right here in a school where we believe so firmly in the Word of God and the preparation of our minds and our hearts with the knowledge of the Word of God. I think it is possible for us to think, for some to think, that if I simply gain more knowledge of the Scriptures, I will therefore do a better job in communicating the Scriptures. Our motto at the school is to preach the Word. It is not the motto to know the Word. Now, it's possible that our motto is changing in practicality or in actuality, to where some leave believing that the motto actually is to know the Word. There's nothing wrong with knowing it. You need substance. You certainly need information, because we are living in a hungry, hungry world. There's a famine in the land. It's not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but for hearing the words of the Lord. In every place you go, you will find that famine is rampant. At the same time, you can think you are communicating clearly correctly, interestingly, when in fact you're not. Some years ago, I read Wayne W. Dyer's secular book, Your Erroneous Zones, and in it he tells a story about a young man who had never had in his life even a sip of liquor. And he had the assignment of speaking to a group of alcoholics on the evils of alcohol. And he thought he would be clever and do a little object lesson. So he brought two large jugs of clear liquid. One was full of water and one was full of alcohol. And he pulled a worm out of his pocket, and he showed it to everybody there as they all stared at this worm crawling around his finger, and he dropped it in the jug of water. And it sort of floated about and then clung to the wall of this jar and inched its way back up, and he plucked it out, and he said, "Now watch, this is alcohol." And he dropped it in the jug of alcohol, and it began to quiver, and before it even hit the bottom, it had disintegrated, come apart, and was, of course, dead. Now he says, "What have you learned? What do you learn from that example?" And, of course, guilt swept over everybody's face. And one soul in the back held his hand up and said, "I learned that if I drink alcohol, I'll never have worms." Now, you can think you are clearly communicating. You can even use object lessons to try to get the point across, but you can still be dull and boring and not know it. That's the tragedy, is to get out of here with a head full of facts and to bore people to tears with the truth. That's a crime. I agree with one of the early television personalities, Jack Parr. The greatest sin you can commit in public is to be dull. Oscar Wilde, the movie producer of some notorious lifestyle and success, stated with conviction, "I have a vast and terrible desire never to bore an audience." J.B. Phillips, the British minister who wrote one of the early paraphrases of the New Testament, adds this: "If words are to enter people's hearts and bear fruit, they must be the right words, shaped to pass defenses and explode silently and effectually within their minds." Believe it or not, it was Martin Luther who, during the Reformation, wrote, "If you communicate the gospel in all aspects, with the exception of the issues which deal specifically with your times, you are not communicating at all." Now listen to this. Especially you who tend toward the intellectual side of ministry. There is absolutely nothing wrong with good academics. Nothing wrong with a high IQ. Nothing wrong with gathering the facts, the truths. That's what the school is about. But there is something tragic that occurs and will occur if you think the gathering of facts will automatically equip you to communicate well. It will not. It does not. Boredom is a gross violation. Being dull is a grave offense. Irrelevance is a disgrace to the gospel. And yet, these three crimes go unpunished, and more often than not, we preachers are the criminals. The result is our evangelical message does not have a resounding ring to it, but it drops with a sickening thud as it falls from the pulpit. Now, am I suggesting we use sideshow tactics and tacky, poor taste? Of course not. Audiences worth listening to the gospel will not permit that. They do not want that. I'm just pleading that we take seriously Paul's charge to the Colossians, that we let our speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Or someone has paraphrased it, with Tabasco sauce. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'd like to have you look briefly, and then we'll go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul tells them what he did not do when he came to Corinth, this place that loved a good show and enjoyed the display of oratory and rhetoric. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. He did not come to compete with the Greeks in their ability to handle themselves before the public. He did not come to impress them with his words or wording. As a matter of fact, he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you. Look at the vulnerability of this statement. We frequently forget this about Paul. I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. By the way, those things still go on. You will still feel weakness, fear, and trembling. You will still feel uneasiness when you stand before crowds. And as the congregation grows, the feeling of uneasiness will often accompany the declaration of the truth. We're not talking about becoming slick professionals in the communication skills. We're coming as servants of God, not to impress, but to impart, which is what his message is all about. My preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but rather on the power of God. Now, if you think Paul was somewhat sloppy and ill-equipped as a communicator, you have not read carefully his sermon on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, or his message that was delivered to Felix in Acts 24, or the extemporaneous testimony to Festus in Acts 25, or the incredibly persuasive testimony he gave to Agrippa in Acts 26, who admitted after hearing it, almost you persuaded me to become a Christian. He had a dynamic, a passion about his delivery that was inspiring. It was contagious. And old Agrippa, in all of his hardness, could not simply sit back and clip his fingernails and think of other things. He was caught up in the message that the apostle delivered. It was interesting. A dull microphone takes the edge off the message. And that's our fault when that occurs. It is not the fault of Scripture. Nothing magic happens just because a Bible is open between the one who speaks and those who listen. Nothing magic occurs because you're reading from the inspired Word of God. or explaining it. It is essential, therefore, that we be well prepared with the message of truth, which is the first point of good communication. Turn back, if you will, to Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes, the last chapter, where he calls himself the preacher. Verse 9, in addition to being a wise man, that tells us something of the kind of person he was. But it didn't stop there. You leave a knowledgeable believer. You leave with a good, reliable body of truth, and you should, or we have missed the mark as faculty and as a school. Our hope is to communicate sufficiently so that you grasp the great sweeping truths of the Scriptures, and you're able to dig into the text at whatever place you find yourself with good hermeneutical skills and an insight, so that through homiletical style, which is altogether your own, you can get the point across, regardless of whether it is Old or New Testament. So along with being wise, he says, verse 9, the preacher taught the people knowledge. Look at the verbs that follow. He pondered, he searched out, and he arranged. Many proverbs. Look closely at the words. They have to do with being well prepared in the process of communicating. This person is worth listening to because he's done his homework. He is accurate with the facts. He is careful with the biblical text because he has thought through it in an intelligent, logical manner. He makes a sensible presentation because he is prepared. Again, do not think that you have the right to cut corners because it is the inspired Word of God and you can therefore dump it like you dump stuff off the back of a truck. A meal may be simple, but it's wonderful if it is delectable if it is well prepared. But every meal begins with a grocery list. And there must be the hard work behind the scenes as no one is looking and no one is applauding, as you're digging, searching, pondering, and arranging your thoughts. Sir Francis Bacon put it so well. Reading maketh a broad man, speaking a ready man, writing an exact man. So I suggest that in the process of your preparing the messages that you will be delivering, that you write out your thoughts. Thoughts disentangle themselves over the lips and through the fingertips. A little saying I have said for years. Either talk them out or, best of all, write them out. Writing will make you an exact deliverer of the truth. Now, there are all kinds of messages you can deliver. You could go to the Scriptures and deliver a biographical series. I was at Word of Life earlier this week and over this past weekend, and I brought a series of biographical messages right from the Old Testament, stories that revolve around the lives of people. Abraham, as he sacrificed up Isaac. I called it the man who released his son. We looked at Abigail, who saved David from a terrible murder. And I called it the woman who saved her husband's neck as she protected Nabal, the jerk that she had married. And probably the marriage was arranged by their parents, and she found herself a very lovely, godly woman, but here she was standing between a man who was ready to take her husband's life, which would have been a great relief for her, by the way. And she brought out a meal and calmed David's life. In fact, F.B. Meyer, in his chapter on the subject, calls it a cool hand on a hot head. People love the delivery of biographical messages. There are expository messages, our preference around here, where we go through a passage of Scripture. We explain it in a way that people can understand. It takes preparation. It takes time. It takes thought. You know that. There are topical messages, evangelistic messages, devotional messages. All of them have their place. But stay away from the longhorn message. point here and a point there and a lot of bull in between. You don't want to do that. Just stay away from it. You want to stay with the text. I don't think anybody ever said it better than John R.W. Stott. The systematic preaching of the Word is impossible without the systematic study of it. It will not be enough to skim through a few verses in daily Bible reading, nor to study a passage only when we have to preach from it. No. We must daily soak ourselves in the Scriptures. We must not just study, as through a microscope, the linguistic minutiae of a few verses, but take our telescope and scan the wide expanses of God's Word, assimilating its grand theme of divine sovereignty and the redemption of mankind. It is blessed, wrote Charles Spurgeon, to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language. Isn't that beautiful? And your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord so that your blood is bibline. And the very essence of the Bible flows from you. Isn't that a great way to put it? By the time you're delivering the message, your blood is bibline. You have poured into it. You have much more behind the counter than you have time to display from the pulpit. Because in your study, you have thought. You have written it out. You have worked it through. You have come to terms with meaning. And you know where you were going. Good communication begins with being well prepared. Don't hit from your hip. You won't last long anywhere if you just hit on the run a few verses of Scripture here and there. You'll have to keep moving because you'll be like that river a mile wide and only a couple or 3 inches deep. Second, look at verse 10. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. Good communication is interesting. It not only begins with our being well prepared, but it is delivered in an interesting manner. Never take that for granted. Never take it for granted that what you are saying is automatically going to be interesting. You are living on Island A when you stand to speak. Those who are listening are sitting on Island B. For you to reach them, a bridge must be built, and the bridge being built is your and my responsibility, not theirs. To build that bridge requires that you deal with the issue of remaining interesting throughout your delivery. See how he puts it? The preacher wasn't simply satisfied to gain knowledge, to ponder, search out, and arrange the Proverbs, but verse 10 tells us he sought to find. There's a searching process involved. There is work. It is sweat to find ways to make your material interesting. Sweating through it, seeking to find delightful words. Harris Archer and Waalke suggest that word delightful means to feel great favor towards something in the particular stem in which it appears to experience emotional delight. Seek to find that which is clear, that which is understandable, so that you are able ultimately to write the words of truth, or in the case of our subject, to deliver the words of truth correctly. I've gone for years with a simple pattern in my plan. Is it accurate with the biblical text? Is it clearly delivered so that anybody can understand it without its having to be decoded? Is it practical enough for people to take something with them when the message has ended? Haddon Robinson writes this and makes us all smile with the words. Long words have paralysis in their tails. Legend has it that a few years ago, a young copywriter came up with an ad for a new kind of soap. This was the ad. The alkaline element and fats in this product are blended in such a way as to secure the highest quality of saponification, along with a specific gravity that keeps it on top of the water, relieving the bather of the trouble and annoyance of fishing around for it at the bottom of the tub during his ablution. A more experienced ad man simply wrote, "It floats." When you desire to make the message interesting, you are not trying to impress them with your knowledge. You are helping them see how relevant the Bible is. That takes short sentences, easily understood words, terms that are grasped by whoever is in attendance. It is not a mark of encouragement to have people say, "That was so deep, I didn't understand it." It wasn't deep, it was confusing, but they're too nice to tell you. At least for a while, they'll be too nice to tell you. Stay clear of cliches and tired bromides. Use language everybody understands. Say it with enthusiasm and conviction, or you don't really believe it. I'm not saying you must do a dance or be a cheerleader, or for that matter, if it's not your style, raise your voice and throw your fists in the air. But I'm saying there is a passion that comes through, and it is contagious. George Whitefield swept the 18th century with the gospel. In one area, a cold winter morning, at 6 o'clock, people were gathering from all over the area to hear Whitefield preach, long before daybreak. The Scottish skeptic David Hume was seen trudging his way to the little chapel where Whitefield was to preach. "Mr. Hume," said a person who recognized him on the way, "I didn't know you believed this message." His answer, "I don't, but he does, and I can't stay away." There is something contagious about someone who believes the message. If you do not believe it enough to be passionate about it, you will have a great difficulty getting anyone else to take it all that seriously. Well prepared, interestingly delivered, third, communicators who get the job done are practical. Look at the 11th verse. "The words of wise men," I love this, "are like goads." We don't use that word today. It's a word that was used for poking into the rear end of animals to get them on the move. We goad them along. We push them along that way. "Masters of these collections are like well-driven nails." Is that vivid or what? "They are given by one shepherd." Look at how he is prodding the sluggish into action. He is goading us. You read the Proverbs and you cannot remain in the realm of theory. You realize it's life to be lived on the horizontal plane. The same is to be felt when we deliver the message of the Word of God. When the message has been delivered with practicality, the person doesn't have to ask, "What does that mean to me?" The person has heard what it could mean to him or to her. It is not a mark of encouragement to have people say, "That was so deep, I didn't understand it." It wasn't deep. It was confusing, but they're too nice to tell you. At least for a while, they'll be too nice to tell you. Stay clear of cliches and tired bromides. Use language everybody understands. Say it with enthusiasm and conviction, or you don't really believe it. I'm not saying you must do a dance or be a cheerleader, or for that matter, if it's not your style, raise your voice and throw your fists in the air. But I'm saying there is a passion that comes through, and it is contagious. George Whitefield swept the 18th century with the gospel. In one area, a cold winter morning, at 6 o'clock, people were gathering from all over the area to hear Whitefield preach, long before daybreak. The Scottish skeptic David Hume was seen trudging his way to the little chapel where Whitefield was to preach. "Mr. Hume," said a person who recognized him on the way, "I didn't know you believed this message." His answer, "I don't, but he does, and I can't stay away." There is something contagious about someone who believes the message. If you do not believe it enough to be passionate about it, you will have a great difficulty getting anyone else to take it all that seriously. Well prepared, interestingly delivered. Third, communicators who get the job done are practical. Look at the 11th verse. The words of wise men, I love this, are like goads. We don't use that word today. It's a word that was used for poking into the rear end of animals to get them on the move. We goad them along. We push them along that way. Masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. Is that vivid or what? They are given by one shepherd. Look at how he is prodding the sluggish into action. He is goading us. You read the Proverbs and you cannot remain in the realm of theory. You realize it's life to be lived on the horizontal plane. The same is to be felt when we deliver the message of the Word of God. When the message has been delivered with practicality, the person doesn't have to ask, what does that mean to me? The person has heard what it could mean to him or to her. We are like goads. Our words are like nails. We are masters of these collections, like well-driven nails that sense the truth into place. Sometimes it takes a story. Sometimes it takes just a small vignette from your own past. Occasionally it will take a vulnerable admission, something that you personally have struggled with, or something you've observed. A master at this was, of course, Peter Marshall, who ends his sermon on James 4 with this story. An old legend tells of a merchant in Baghdad who one day sent his servant to the market. But before very long, the servant came back white and trembling, and in great agitation said to his master, "Down at the marketplace, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd, and when I turned around, I saw it was death who jostled me. She looked at me and made a threatening gesture. Master, please lend me your horse, for I must hasten away to avoid her. I will ride to Samaria, and there I will hide, and death will not find me." The merchant lent him his horse, and the servant galloped away in haste. Later, the merchant went down to the marketplace and saw death standing in the crowd. He went over to her and asked, "Oh, why did you frighten my servant this morning? Why did you make such a threatening gesture?" "That was not a threatening gesture," death replied. "It was only a start of surprise. I was astonished to see him here in Baghdad, for I have an appointment with him tonight in Samaria." You search for stories like that. They are often hidden in the fabric of the newspaper article, or the Sports Illustrated magazine, or the book you might be reading on the side that really has nothing to do with theology or your particular disciplines, or for that matter, the subject you're dealing with. But there's something about finding that well-driven nail that puts the truth right where it's needed. Good communication is never automatic. It comes because you have prepared well. It comes because you have thought through the subject so that you can deliver it in an interesting, passionate, convincing manner. It also sticks because it has been made practical. And no one leaves with that worst of all criticisms: "I was bored listening to the Bible today." May God give all of us the same passionate desire to be good communicators of the Word as we are discovering what it means to learn the truths of the Word for our lives and for our families' lives. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the convictions of the Word of God. Thank you for the simple truths that are often the best ones. Thank you for the reminders today in these few words of the value of handling our craft with care, with the disciplines of time and study and prayer and thought. Enable us, our Father, to find the right priorities in our ministry so that we are not responsible for criticism brought against the magnificent, timeless, inspired Word of God. We pray it in the name of Christ, our God. And everybody said, Amen.